to our service, and the word I've got to bring to you today is particularly for those of you who are really struggling, for those of you who are facing the enormity of the challenge of being a Christian in a hostile world. If you're finding the world a tough place to be, and it seems to conspire against everything that you hope and dream of as a Christian. If that's where you are, then this word is particularly, specifically addressed to you today. For you struggling Christian, to press on, to encourage your heart as you keep going on in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. United we stand, divided we fall. That's my title for this morning's message. And if you're not in that place, well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Word of God comes to us, and a lot of people really don't find it particularly interesting. They don't find it particularly engaging, because they're really not particularly engaged in the work of God. And so, therefore, it's not particularly relevant to them. So, if that's you, put your feet up, close your eyes, catch up on your emails, or something like that. But if that's not you this morning, and if you want to persevere as a Christian in a difficult world, then this is the word of the Lord to you this morning. Because let me tell you, the church is going to triumph. The church is going to triumph. And if you're bound in Jesus Christ, if you have unity, you're united with Jesus Christ, your destiny is glorious. You have a glorious destiny in and through the person of Jesus Christ. But if you're still part of the world, if you're still basically wedded to the world, then the news is the world is going to end. The world is going to end. But the church will triumph and continue and go on and persevere into glory in the coming days. I'm reading from Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through to 35 this morning. And if you were engaged in the reading and you're perhaps following it through in your Bible, you'll have noticed there's a number of plot twists. There are plotters, there are people plotting, aren't they? People trying to achieve their aims and their ambitions, trying to bring Paul down. There's literal people hatching plots, aren't there? But while human beings, the world, is making these very concerted efforts to achieve its ambitions, to fulfill its desires, there's another hand at work, isn't there? And all the way through the passage, you can see the invisible hand at work, the hand of providence. The hand of God, the God who works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. He's working the whole thing out. And there's this hidden hand at work all the way through the passage. And while people are plotting, God is working. And it's pretty clear as the way the narrative passage works out that in the end, people can try very, very hard, but their ambitions come to nothing. God apparently does things very effortlessly, and he triumphs. He triumphs again and again. So I think in the passage we're looking at this morning, we have a miniature, a kind of microcosm, a close-up of the very thing that is happening on a huge scale all through history, all through time, and will reach its climax in the appearance of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things, when the church will be shown and seen before the whole world to be the people who have stood with the Lord Jesus Christ and will be vindicated. I don't know how you read your Bible. I don't know what you think of your Bible. Some of you I think I know better than others, but I don't know how you classify it. You know, in the Shakespeare plays, the Shakespeare scholars tend to divide the Shakespeare plays under three basic headings. They call them either comedies, or they call them tragedies, or they call them histories. So if I was to ask you where you would put your Bible, is the Bible basically a comedy? Is your Bible basically a tragedy? Is your Bible basically a history? Perhaps I don't know what any of you would decide. In one sense, you know, some people might say, well, it's obviously a history. It certainly contains some very tragic things, doesn't it? The fall of mankind, the consequences of sin, brother lifting up hand against brother, the waste of human potential. It is shocking, actually, when you see the wickedness portrayed in Scripture. There is an element of tragedy. But I want to put it to you this morning that actually, in a classical sense, it's a comedy. The Bible is a comedy, and I mean it by this, not that it's full of gags and jokes. But a comedy in the Shakespearean sense of it means that all the plot twists finally bring to a joyful consummation at the end. A comedy is a play where all sorts of things happen, but in the end, it's a happy ending, if I can put it like that. And this book, through all the twists and turns of the book and of the passage we're looking at this morning, in the end, you can see that there's a joyful outcome for the people of God. In that sense, I think it's a bit of a comedy. Would you describe it as such? I don't know. Now, there is something very comic in the reading we've had. I don't know if you've got it open in front of you. There's something comic about these Sadducees and these Pharisees who are so serious and religious and concerted and determined. They're going to bring Paul down, and they come to court. And before you know it, they're all at each other's throats, and Paul is being escorted out of the building. There's something comic about the fact that 40 men decide, we are going to kill Paul, and we vow we'll never eat anything until he is dead. And then basically a military escort whisk him off. I mean, what happened to them? Did they just get thinner and thinner and thinner? I don't know. There is something comic. Look with me in the book of Psalms for a moment. Look in the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter, the second of the Psalms. So get to the beginning of the book, if you like. And this psalm seems very fitting to what we're reading, I think, in this regard. Why do the nations rage? Second psalm. Why do the people of the world rage? Why do people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. And then the next verse, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs them to scorn, doesn't he? He laughs them to derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs. God laughs. The Pharisees and the Sadducees at each other's throats. The plotters thwarted in their efforts and their ambitions. The very authorities, the Romans and the Jewish religious authorities, coming together as they did to plot, to conspire against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be crucified. And now bringing together, and yet they seem to be unable to nail Paul. You see, the reason they were able to come together and unite to crucify Christ, because that was God's plan. That's why they were able to do it. Because God willed that it should be so. He enabled and he equipped them to do the work that they did. And here he is determined, because you read in verse 11, 23 verse 11, that Paul is going to go to Rome. He is determined that they should not. And the truth is that nobody can do anything unless the Lord has allowed them to do it. God is God. And people forget that, don't they? That very simple, observable truth that God is God. And he's in full control of all human history, all our lives. Our lives are in his hands. We're in the palm of his hands. He has all the power. That's why they call him Almighty, because he has all the power, and any power that anybody else thinks they have is vanity. It really is. It's the appearance of power. It's the appearance of strength. But anything we have, any good thing we have, is a gift from him. He can take it. He can give it. God is God. And I think you see that very evidently in this passage that we're reading. He purposed that they should unite to crucify Christ. The very thing they thought was bringing to an end, the thing that was needling away at them, this person Jesus, needling away at them. And actually God purposed that he should die, that he should shed his blood as a propitiation for sin, offering his blood on the altar of God as a sacrifice that anybody who needed atonement, anybody who needed cleansing, anybody who needed forgiveness of sin would have a sacrifice to offer to God that would be absolutely pure and acceptable. If you need forgiveness from God, you can come in Jesus' name. And that's why he allowed it. But he will not allow these people to bring their plots together to get Paul, because he's already determined that Paul is going to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, first in Jerusalem and also in Rome. The kingdom is unstoppable. The kingdom is unstoppable because our king is unstoppable, because our king is God. So if you're struggling as a Christian today, if you're struggling as a member of his kingdom today, be encouraged, because consider who it is you are united with, and the power of that bond, the significance of the covenant that you enjoy. And you might be buffeted and tested and tried. Here's a man buffeted and tested and tried. But remember who you united with. Oh, these people, it's so funny, isn't it? It's ironic. It's ironic humor, perhaps, that the Roman Empire, which Paul is determined to go to Rome to witness and preach the very message which will fundamentally turn the Roman Empire on its head, its religion, its authorities, its principles, its power, to turn it on its head. And here they are dispatching 200 soldiers, 70 cavalrymen to escort this man to achieve the very end, which is their undoing. Because God is God. And they think they're smart, and they think they're clever, and they think they have power. But without God, you have nothing. Without God, you can do nothing. It's clear, isn't it? This quiet word that comes to Paul in the room, recorded to for us in verse 11, the quiet word of the Lord appears and comes alongside Paul. You are going to Rome. If Jesus says you're going to Rome, you are going to Rome. The whole Roman Empire and the whole religious authorities in the world can do what they like, think what they like, try what they like. If God has determined a thing for you, it will happen. It will. Unstoppable. Unshakable. You can trust him. Romans 8:28. I've already cited it once in the course of this morning. All things work together for the good of those that love God. That's the key, isn't it? That's the key. You know, a person who loves God is a vulnerable person in the world. You're a minority in the world. You turn the other cheek. You forgive sins. You don't achieve your ends by force and violence. You're not a trickster. You're a lamb. You're a lamb out there amongst the wolves. But there's a shepherd. There's a shepherd in the person of Jesus. For those that love God, the people who have that bond, that unity, that loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all things work together. Who is that? It's the church, isn't it? That is the church. The church, I don't need to rehearse it. It's not the institutions and the buildings and the regalia and the ceremonies, is it? It's the people of God, the redeemed people, born again, born of the Spirit, people who know him, walking by faith, not by sight. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to, not to fulfilling their own lusts. Oh, I want to be part of the church so I get what I want. According to his purposes. That loving God is about wanting to see God's will be done. His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Not about achieving your will and putting your mark on the world and putting your stamp in there. The people should know God. And everything is working together. And I think you can see that. Paul is absolutely dedicated, isn't he? He's dedicated, a very dedicated Christian. And you can see this the way that the situation is twists and turns. It's like a page out of the Book of Esther, isn't it? This, the invisible hand at work. So I think the first and simple point, the church is destined to triumph. The church is destined to triumph. So I hope today you can quietly, confidently say, I know I'm part of the church. Yeah. Church memberships around the country and around the world, they're funny old affairs. Some people don't believe you should have even a church membership, that there is only one church membership, and that's being united with Christ, and that means you're part of the church. And of course, that's absolutely right. And church memberships are, by comparison, fallible, let's say. We just take people on profession of their faith, what they say, and we have to take each other on those terms. You know, being a member of a church, whether this church or another church, is not your safeguard and guarantee of this triumph that I'm talking about. Your safeguard is being united with Christ, being a member of the church, being united with Christ. And I trust if you are united with Christ, you will also join a local church and play your part. And we can encourage each other and support one another, because it is tough being a Christian. It's tough working it out, walking it out. And it doesn't necessarily mean there's some big persecution going on, does it? It's just this all-pervasive kind of culture, attitudes, coming out of your own hearts and out of the heart of the people of this world. Anyway, that's the first point. The church is destined to triumph. Second point. I think this comedy, if I can put it like that, all revolves around this subject of unity. And I've made reference to it and the importance of being united with Christ. But I think just like the stars are more brightly seen in the middle of the night than they are during the sort of dawn or dusk period when it's a bit fainter, you see the unity that people have with Christ set against the disunity which you see through this passage, the disunited nature of the world. The world is a deeply fractured and broken place. And I think you see that evidenced in our reading. You've got the enemies of the gospel here coming out to pull Paul down. You've got the Sadducees, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the Roman authorities, these great institutions, these great practical bodies of people, but they are absolutely disunited with one another. Can you see that? The world puts on a singular face. It has a kind of monolithic presence, but it is a deeply fractured place. It's a broken world. The world is broken. And I don't just mean, you know, psychologically traumatized. I mean fundamentally broken. And here you see the brokenness of the world manifested. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who they're trying to achieve something together. It all comes apart, doesn't it? The Romans and the Jewish authorities that were working together, now they're working on different angles. Have you noticed that there are fractures in our world? And conflicts, and divisions, and hatreds, and hostilities. Have you noticed that people try to achieve things and accomplish things, and always it seems to just get undone? The very foundations are bad. The foundations of the world are bad. There is no inherent health in the body. The world is broken. The world is sick. The world is dying. It's dying. The world managed to organize, and under the gift of God, to conspire against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and prosecute its most vicious act against God's Son. Jesus Christ was crucified, wasn't he? He was crucified. And that was the kind of the double six. If the world is at constant enmity and war with God, its creator, crucifying the Son was perceived at that time as being victory. Victory. If we have killed the heir, then the vineyard is ours. That was the very best shot the world ever had. The best opportunity the world ever had. Silence the sun once and for all. It's finished. It's over. Victory. Just 3 days later. Just 3 days later. And the crucified Savior rose from the dead. And the next month spent with his disciples, comforting not tens but hundreds of people whom he spent time with and saw before he ascended bodily into heaven. The very best shot the world ever had came to nothing. And nothing the world can do now can put Jesus back on the cross. Nothing the world can do can put him back in the grave. Jesus is alive, and there is nothing the world can do about it. It's too late. You lost. It's finished. And having amassed themselves together to achieve their end, and it failed, now they cannot unite themselves together again and achieve anything meaningful. Oh, he can kill you. We're going to heaven. He can slow you down or make you suffer. Well, our patience will be a witness and a demonstration of our expectation of the return of our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And there is just a fundamental disunity exhibited in this passage. It's chaotic. They're all over the place, aren't they? And yet this servant, this Paul, a Christian, standing on his own, looking so weak. And the truth is, I think Christians, when with a natural eye, we do look pretty weak. We do look pretty vulnerable. But what you see with the eye of faith, the world cannot see. And we are united with the invisible God who made heaven and earth, sustains all life, and is the judge of all the living and the dead. Somebody put it like this: you plus God is a majority. You plus God is a majority. If the whole world is ranged against you, you plus God is a majority. He has the casting vote. He has the veto. And he said, you are mine. You are mine. And, you know, Paul's on his way to Rome. We've talked about that, haven't we? Paul's on his way to Rome. And he is going to Rome. Jesus has decreed it. Do you know what, according to tradition, happened to Paul in Rome, apart from many things that he witnessed there at the end of the book of Acts? You can read about his testimony there in Rome. Do you know what happened to him? Nero, in his grace, lifted his head off his shoulders with a sword. He took Peter, who was unwilling to be crucified because he wasn't a Roman himself, so therefore was open to being crucified. He was ordered to be crucified, but unwilling to be crucified as his Savior had been done, Nero, in his grace and kindness, ordered that he should be crucified upside down. That's what they did to them. That's what they did to them. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You know, they died trying. They died going. They died serving. And that is the victory. That is the victory. They are victorious. God allowed it. The time had come. God be glorified. God be praised. Until the time which God allows. And here is Paul in the courtroom, surrounded by enemies, arranged like a pack of dogs all around him. And it reminds me of an episode described by Luke in his Gospel, chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus, have you thought of that already, Chris? You got there already? He went to Nazareth, didn't he? And he preached this message in Nazareth. And people were absolutely appalled. They were outraged by his message. Essentially, the substance of his message was, if we just wanted to give the headings, you know, in your sermon notes, I am the Christ. And so they determined to throw him off a cliff. Do you remember? And it says in Luke 4, verse 30, and he walked between them and he went his way. A whole village of people in a frothing rage, grabbing hold of one man to throw him off a cliff. It said, and he walked between them and went his way. We're safe. We're safe until the Lord chooses otherwise. And we can rest confident in that knowledge. If God is for you, nobody can be against you. Nobody can be against you. You like evil? Of course not. Of course not. It can't win. And it won't win. It has not the capacity within itself to be victorious. It is broken. It is sick. It is dying. It will end. There will be no more crying. There will be no more poverty. There will be no more death. It will end. It's a broken power. I picked up this because Luther's got that great hymn, hasn't he? Luther 389 in Christian hymns. You don't have to sing it. I was just going to read it to you. 389, just one verse. And were this world all devils o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. A word shall quickly slay him. The worst the world can do will not undo the resurrection. Jesus is alive. And consequently, as I've said, the church will triumph and the world will end. That's my second point. The world is destined to end. It's going down. It's going down. Don't go down with the ship. Go up with Jesus Christ. Go up with Jesus Christ. So finally, concerning our faith, some of you perhaps have heard of Pascal's wager. Have you heard of Pascal's wager, the philosopher Pascal? Pascal basically said this concerning faith. He said, trying to summarize it for you, that given the balance, whether the Bible and the gospel is true, whether there really is a God or not, speaking to wagering men now or women, on balance, if it is true, then the benefits of trusting the message are such that before you stand eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, heaven, joy without alloy. And if it proves, however, that it was all false and made up and the artifice of far more clever people than we, then the message of the Bible has taught us to live a good life, and we should live with that clear conscience, knowing that although it was all nothing in the end, it taught us to live a good life. So on balance, it's a win-win situation. In other words, as a wager, back faith, because you can't lose if you back faith. However, if you choose not to believe, said Pascal, if you choose not to believe and reject faith and live your own life, and fulfill the lusts of your own flesh and do the things that you want to do, you may have the momentary passing pleasures of pursuing your own ambitions and wills. But if you're wrong, and that it was true, and that the Bible is true, and there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, then the consequences of going down that road are so gravely serious that no sane, wagering, betting man or woman would ever gamble their soul on that. So Pascal says, be a good gambler and back Jesus. Faith is not a punt on God. Faith is not 50 quid on Jesus to win. It really, really isn't. In verse 11, Jesus speaks to Paul. He hears the Lord speak to him. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and instructed him and changed his whole life. Christianity is not a punt in the dark. I hope I'm right. It's an experience. It's a real life experience. And it's an experience that you cannot deny. You may even wish to, or want to, or choose that it might be otherwise. But you know when they say, there's some things that you just can't unsee. I wish I could unsee this. But I can't unsee this. I've seen too much. I know too much. And I have now become responsible for what I know, what I've experienced, what is clearly and evidentially true. Christianity is an experience with God. It's not a fuzzy feeling. It says, look in verse 11 concerning Jesus, said, following that stood by him and said, take courage, for as you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. It's not a fuzzy, it's a series of facts that are attested to in Scripture, this great and glorious body of evidence. The facts. It's not a feeling. It's not a hope. It's a faith, a confident assurance of things that are true, which when pressed and pushed to give an answer and to explain and to reason, you can do that. You can tell about the facts of Jesus born in Nazareth, persecuted under Pontius Pilate. If you know your creeds, it'll help you do it. Nice and quickly and succinctly. That's why we've got hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint. Not I hope. As a result, we have got this positive view. Now, look, Paul has just been arrested. I know you guys are a lively lot. But the next time you get arrested, right? I don't know what your experience of that would be. Here he is. He's banged up in prison. There are literally he's under arrest, but hundreds of soldiers. The place is bristling with soldiers. He knows what these people did to Jesus. He knows he's in trouble because of Jesus. He has every reason to think that this is a most dismal situation to find himself in. And yet, because of his faith, his confidence, he can view this situation knowing that God will not let him suffer until his time, that the world is destined to end and its power is broken. He can look at all of this and say, I wonder what God is doing in this situation. Maybe you find yourself in a difficult situation sometimes. Could you ask this question? I wonder what God is doing in and through this situation. He's being whisked off by this armed guard. And in truth, he is getting closer to the very thing that Jesus has told him is his destiny. He knows this is actually, he's being escorted to Rome. He hasn't organized it. God has organized it. God has planned it. Providences. There's that lovely verse in Cooper's hymn, isn't it? Those dark clouds. Behind every dark cloud is the shining smile. I've misquoted it, haven't I? Read your Cooper's hymns sometime. behind this stands this the smile of providence. God is working his purposes out. It doesn't look promising, does it? And maybe your situation doesn't look promising. But if you're united with Christ, he's working his purposes out. He's working his purposes out. And people may look at you, and they may pity you. They say, poor you. What a rotten situation you're in. What poor shape your life is in. Poor old you. They may look at the world and say, isn't the world in fine shape? Hundreds of men, strong and armed. Isn't the world wonderful? Isn't your life miserable? But you know, as Paul knew, that God's will be done. And if that's your desire, if that's what you want, then you can rejoice. You can rejoice. There are so many instances and acts of Paul, aren't there, sort of rejoicing, singing in prison. Freedom is not the freedom just to do what you want. That's what the world thinks freedom is, don't they? They think it's just do what you want. You can do what you want. But freedom in Christ is the capacity to do what is good and pleasing in his sight. To serve the Lord. And what a privilege it is. It's kind of interesting as we move towards our close that this prophecy that Paul makes, it's in verse 2. He talks to Ananias and he says to him, he calls him, doesn't he? He smacks him on the mouth. And then verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, he says. Classic. Whitewashed wall. It's kind of this superficial. It's the idea that something's deeply superficial, right? It's all surface, behind which there is no real strength, no real power. And God will strike the world. He will. He will break it down. It's all coming down. It's kind of interesting that Ananias had been the high priest for 12 years. And very shortly after this incident is recorded, he left office, it's recorded to us, and then was murdered. And 8 further high priests followed after him. And just to give you an idea of just how turbulent the world was in that time and is at these times as well, there were 4 different high priests in AD 63 alone. One at the beginning, 2 in the middle, and 1 at the end. Just this turnover, this constant turnover, this constant lack of unity, this constant turbulence. And in 70 AD, the Roman army marched on Jerusalem and destroyed the city utterly, flattened the temple, and there hasn't been a high priest since. That's nearly 2,000 years. You whitewashed wall. God will strike you. Sometimes we say things we don't even know what we're saying. He didn't really know even who he's talking to, but the Spirit was speaking. We are weak. We are vulnerable. But if the word of the Lord is being spoken through us, in his word is power. The world ends. The church remains. And I love the fact, I am closing, I promise. I love the fact that the help that eventually comes to Paul, that twists the whole narrative story, comes through. Now, how many of you knew that Paul had a sister? You know Paul had a sister? It's bizarre, isn't it? He just seems like such a singular person, such a singular person. And yet here we read in this passage here, verse 16, in fact, he didn't just have a sister. She had a son, his little nephew. His nephew came to visit him in prison. Such a little tender insight into his... This is a real person with family and all the concerns of family. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord was pleased to use such a simple and ordinary vessel, a little boy, just doing what he was called to do. If you can use little boys, and, you know, he can use us. He can use you. He can use a donkey. He can use us, you know. God can use weak and vulnerable people. And I love the fact that such the ordinary means by which he brought about his rescue from these very terrible enemies at this time. And in the same way, the world's weaknesses are very subtle. They're very subtle. The Sadducees, it says in verse 8, they had all the appearances of religious authority, didn't they? But you can see what it says in verse 8. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the spirit. All the outward appearances of religiosity and power. But actually, scratch beneath the surface, what have they got? What have they got? I've got a mitre and a cape. But I deny the resurrection. And I don't believe in God. What have you got? That basic denial. I think it's quite interesting, the Pharisees at least, from verse 8, at least they believed in those things. Whatever we might say about the Pharisees, they did believe in those things, didn't they? And Paul, interestingly, doesn't say, I used to be a Pharisee once. He said, I am a Pharisee. I still believe those things. I still believe in the resurrection. I still believe in the Spirit. I still believe there are angels at work. I still believe God is at work in this world in a mighty and powerful and supernatural way. But sadly, they fall short because of one simple thing. They don't believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in God and the Spirit and power? Do you believe the church will triumph and the world will end? Put your trust in him. Keep your trust in him. Keep your trust in him. Let's sing to close, shall we?